Discipleship is an imitation of Christ, and more specifically, it's an imitation of the life of Christ, entering into the life of Christ by living the way in which Jesus lived. When the Bible says, when Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, what he actually invites someone into is not just to do the things that he does, but more specifically, to live the way in which he does. I want you to think about how Paul lived. Paul lived a life as a traveling missionary. He didn't have a home. He didn't have any property. He gave up all his rights, everything he had in the past, all his prestige. And he said, these things are all count as rubbish to pursue Christ and to know Christ my Lord. And what Paul was saying is, I literally live the way in which Jesus lived. I've become a traveling missionary who set everything aside, who gave up all my rights, all my prestige as a teacher. Jesus was a teacher. Paul was a teacher. To put all those things aside so I might serve Christ. And Paul says that I might know him, the power of his resurrection and to share in his sufferings. Literally, Paul entered the life of Christ. Paul entered the lifestyle, the habits of Christ. We know about Paul. He was a Pharisee, and he never stopped being a Pharisee all his life. We have a bad association with Pharisees, but Paul didn't have a bad association with Pharisees. He was a Pharisee himself. He fasted twice a week. He lived the disciplined life that a Pharisee always lived. He lived a disciplined life of seeking Christ and living in the Word. So I'd like us to talk about disciplines now for the next while and habits. You can see the association between the word disciple and being a disciplined one, one who lives according to a set of disciplines. This is exactly what we're talking about. To become a follower of Christ means to live in a disciplined way that shapes our life and the character of Christ. So let's look at a few disciplines. The first list that you will see in your books is what we refer to as disciplines of abstinence or disassociation. Obviously, we know fasting well. That means literally to not eat. For a set period of time, we do not eat. When you think about disciplines of abstinence, I want you to think about phrases that you read in the Bible where Jesus says, deny yourself. Now, when we do disciplines of abstinence, it's literally a way in which we train our bodies and we train ourselves to deny the desires and the flesh that we have so we can follow Christ. So fasting literally means to deny ourselves the right of eating and or maybe silence, the vow of silence. You see that Paul for a certain time in his life and some Jews, they did not speak a word. It's a vow of silence. Many of the fathers of the faith lived for many years in the desert, not saying a word, simply so we can train ourselves to listen what God says. Let our words be few and let God be great. The discipline of solitude is literally the discipline of setting yourself aside for a certain period from all company that you might be alone with God. And the whole idea there is specifically that you can allow God to see your heart for what it is and that you can see what comes out of your heart when you have no other stimuli. To bring yourself to God, to stand before God, in a sense, naked and alone before God. You see this discipline that Moses had this discipline in his life. Jesus for a while did this. Paul spent some years in isolation. It doesn't necessarily mean that you have to spend years in isolation, but you can practice the discipline or the habit of solitude for just a while, setting yourself aside, maybe 3 hours a week, maybe one evening in a week, or maybe one weekend in a month. Just cutting yourself from all other stimuli just to be before God, that you can be quiet and that you can be in the presence of God and actually see what your heart is like, because then really the things in your heart surface. Other disciplines of abstinence is the discipline of Sabbath or the discipline of rest. You'll see that God commanded the Israelites who used to be slaves, he commanded them that one day in a week you may not work. I love that. Everyone loves that, that law. But God says, you will not do any work because I want you to remind yourself and I want you to remember that you used to be slaves and you were owned by the Egyptian Empire, but now you are owned by me. So I want you to not work and to celebrate and enjoy the life and the privilege of human becoming human again. You were a slave, but now you're becoming a person again. And God says, enjoy that. And we all need that. The reason is so that we can know that we don't live by money alone, but we live by God's provision. Discipline of celibacy. Obviously, Paul says when you fast, if you're married for a while, set yourself aside from all pleasure, including intimacy with your spouse, So you can just be with God and receive your enjoyment from God himself. There are other disciplines of abstinence as well, but let's look at the disciplines of engagement or the disciplines of attachment to God, just to understand a little bit of them. Disciplines of engagement will first of all be the disciplines of scripture, studying and memorizing, reading, meditating on scripture, just thinking about it, literally to focus all your attention to understand what God wrote through these men in the past to us and how to apply it to ourselves, to memorize it, to think about it. You know what we said earlier. David wrote in Psalm 119 verse 11, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Jesus said, abide in my word that you may bear much fruit. The disciplines of prayer and prayers of thanks, prayers of supplication, prayers of intercession, various types of prayer, just to give yourself in conversation with God, in praying with God, in communion with God, fellowship with God, it's sometimes called. Discipline of worship, to give praise and to tell God how much he's worth. The discipline of, and I want to say, guys, if there's one discipline we should grow into in our own private life, is the discipline of worship. To recognize and to train ourselves to tell God how great he is, because we are the hearers of that. We hear when we say to God how great he is, and when we thank him for what he's done, our faith builds because we recognize how great God is. And it changes the way in which we relate to God and to the world as well. Disciplines of confession. I remember one year I went to Malawi on a mission trip. And while being in Malawi, the Lord spoke to me clearly and he said, Ross, I want you to go back to your friend Duval. I want you to get back in the discipline of confession. And when we think about the discipline of confession, we think about someone sitting behind, a priest sitting behind a booth, and you speaking through the window and telling this priest all the sins that you've done. And obviously not that's the context. The Bible says we should walk in the light and have fellowship with one another. So I came back and I had conversations and I started with a lifestyle again of telling my friend Duval, I want you to know everything about me. I want you to know where I fail in my thoughts, in my heart, my desires, in my practice. I want you to know that this is how I live, so that there is no shame and no hiddenness and no secrecy in my life. I want you to know. And I can't tell you what that does for a Christian. I can't tell you what that does just for liberty, that it brings no shame, but also to overcome the power of secrecy and to overcome the power of sin many times, just because we bring it into light. Discipline of fellowship I spoke about early. The Bible says don't neglect coming together. And also then the discipline of service, the discipline of actually serving other people. So now that we've looked at just a few disciplines, those of engagement and those of association and those of disassociation and disciplines of abstinence, I'd like us just to see how that works. But just before we do that, I'm going to tell you about a study done by the Willow Creek Association a few years ago. While sitting in a meeting, Bill Hybels, the leader of the Willow Creek Association, said to the staff again, reminding them that the purpose why they do all these activities on the campus, all these volunteer programs, all the Bible studies, all the marriage preparation, all the services that they have, that the goal that they have in all these is to make people grow more in Christ, that they become more loving people. Upon which one of the members asked Bill Hybels, sir, we are doing all these activities to make people grow in Christ, but have we actually measured whether it actually works? So as a result of that question, Bill Hybels started a study. And they did a survey, first of all, for the 5,000 people on that campus, later on for 80,000 people on their campuses in the state, and later on more than close to 1 million people actually participated in this study. And the question is simply this: what makes you grow in Christ? And I want you to look at the diagram published in 2007 by the Willow Creek Reveal Association. And I want you to look at the diagram to see what they found. You'll see that when someone comes to Christ, there are certain growth spurts and certain catalysts that propel them into the next growth phase in their life. Now, it sounds quite complex, but let me tell you how simple it actually is and what I've learned from this. First of all, people come to Christ because they attend seminars, attend courses like Bible studies, attend discipleship courses, or even attend services. Mostly people grow in the first time in their life because someone else feeds them the Word of God. They grow because they associate with believers, and they grow because they are taught in the Word of God. And this is actually a growth spurt for quite some time. The problem is that after some time, it doesn't matter how many courses you attend, it doesn't matter how many sermons you attend, that your growth is not specifically related to attending these courses, attending these services, or attending these seminars. People grow in relationship with God in the first time, in the first space of their life, because of attending courses and attending services. But after a while, they just stop growing altogether. And I must say, we can see it all around me being a pastor. People move from other services and other churches where they were fed the word of God and come over to our services because they say this: we've stopped growing and we don't know why we've stopped growing, but we think that maybe that church is not as hot as it used to be, or maybe that pastor is not preaching as well as he used to. But that is a wrong association. But Bill Ibles' crew found in publishing these works is that after a while, someone grows in their faith with God, not because they are fed the word of God by attending sermons or small groups or things like that, although those are essential, but they grow after a while because they have started doing the devotional disciplines. They've become self-feeders, just like a baby grows when the mother feeds, but after a while she has to feed herself. In the same way, people grow because they start doing the devotional disciplines, because they have grown in a habitual lifestyle of meeting with God in themselves, because they fellowship with other believers, because they study the word themselves, because they pray, because they worship, because they serve. Devotional disciplines. They grow because they've grown the devotional disciplines. After a while, you'll see there's a third growth spurt that people undergo as they pursue becoming closer to God. And mostly it's in the area of leadership. And they found that the number one catalyst in that last phase of life is because people start taking ownership of something. They start working with God. They've become adults and they take ownership for something which the Holy Spirit prompts in their life, whether it's serving in the church because as an usher, or serving in the church as a teacher, or serving in the church as a small group leader, or serving in the church as something else. They grow because they take ownership of some area of ministry and therefore they grow in relationship with God. I just want to highlight the second growth curve. So you see, it's really important for every member in church and for every disciple to not just attend church, but to actually start with devotional disciplines and grow into the lifestyle that Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, to meet with Christ by himself and to take ownership for that for himself. The Bible says we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. So the ways in which God teaches us to work out our own salvation is to actually apply the spiritual disciplines. Paul says it's your own responsibility to work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who works in you, gives you the desire and the ability to fulfill his will. Philippians 2:12 to 13. But this implies there's a work or effort from self. Remember the beginning in one of the previous sessions, we said that discipleship requires a clear goal to imitate Christ in his person, in his lifestyle. And secondly, it requires effort. Now the disciplines, the devotional disciplines, the habits which shape the Christian life, those are the disciplines, the effort that one has to go through to actually become like Christ. Paul says we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Peter says we should make every effort to add to our faith. Paul says in another place we should discipline our life and bring it under control. Paul says we have to sow, Galatians chapter 6, to the Spirit and reap from the Spirit, or either we can sow to the flesh and reap from the flesh, corruption and death. So we have to put on the new nature in Christ and put off the old nature. How do we do this? Well, it's simply by the devotional disciplines. We enter into the lifestyle of Christ and actually meet him face to face. Our meetings are times of prayer, our times of Bible study, our times of fellowship, our times of worship, our times of service. We do it as we behold him. We literally do it imitating the lifestyle of Christ and pursuing to know him. Paul says, I do all these things because I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. And that's where Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that as we behold him, as we seek him in the word, in prayer and worship and all these things, as we behold him, we become like him. In your workbooks, you'll find a diagram that helps us to understand how can we grow in our relationship with Christ, and how can we grow in our identity with Christ by using the spiritual disciplines. And I want to do that today using an example from Everyman's Battle, a book by Fred Stucker and by Stephen Atterburn, I want to show you how their disciplined lifestyle helped them overcome a specific sin, and that's the sin that every man struggles with, they say, the sin of sexual immorality. And I'd like you to look at that. Look at the diagram, and you'll see there that there's a reality where you find yourself now, but there's a vision where you want to be. And in this case, both these men said that their intention is, their vision is, to actually overcome sexual immorality. And they had a scripture which spoke to them. The scripture in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 3. That scripture that says, among you, there should not be a hint of sexual immorality. And that scripture spoke to them because both of these men said that they struggled with sexual temptation and sexual immorality thoughts, or looking at the girls with lust in their heart. And they knew that Jesus said that you shouldn't do that. That if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. So these men wrote that this scripture spoke to them. Among you, there shouldn't be a hint of sexual immorality. And that is what they made their vision. They said that this is what I want to grow to. This is my aspiration. I want to be like Jesus. I want to look at women with love in my heart and not with lust. I don't want to have any thought of lust, not a hint of sexual immorality. I love that translation. So that is their vision. Their intention came from Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 27. And that scripture spoke, and it says, how long will you be impure, O Israel? And that just spoke to them. They go like, I've been struggling with this all my life. How long will I still go with it? So that's why I said that's their intention. They want to make a deliberate effort of overcoming. They decided enough is enough. I've been perverted all my life. Stephen Atterburn wrote in the book, he says, the moment came for him when he drove in his Cadillac, in his convertible Cadillac on the beach in California. And there was a woman jogging in a tight pants and in a very tight top next to the road. And he remembered he's not supposed to enjoy that, but that's really beautiful. And he says the next moment, he didn't notice the cars in front of him stopped. So he crashed his convertible and he knew that this is the end. Sin has consequences and this is the end of my sinning. So the intention to decide that I'm going to do something about my struggle. Listen, I know this is not a preaching session, but I just want to say this, that many times in our life, we know that we are in sin and we are happy by being lukewarm in a certain area of our lives. But I want to say to you, there needs to be a decision to overcome the sin. There needs to be something that you do that says, I'm no longer going to be known as this. I want to have no immorality in my life. Among us, there should not be a hint of sexual immorality. Vision, intention. Now the method, what they used and what they prescribe in the book for men, is such a good example. And I want to show you how do you practice, how do you work out your salvation with fear and trembling? How do you discipline your body? What they did, and I must say, I, as a young man, I did the same. I went through the book and I applied it and it really helped. God helped me to exercise myself unto godliness, like Paul wrote to Timothy. How do you do this? The method, quite simply, they said the first thing from Job chapter 31 verse 1, they looked and they said, Job made a covenant with his eyes that he will not look upon a woman with lust in his heart. And that's a very simple thing. He made a covenant. That means a prayer with God saying, God, these eyes will not take delight by lusting after a woman or man when I see it. These eyes will not lust. I will not look at a woman, another woman. I will enjoy my own wife if I'm married. But up until that point, I will not do anything. I will not lust when I look at women. So it's a covenant that you make with your eyes. So they taught themselves to bounce their eyes. That means, and I must say I've acquired that skill because I read the book. It's quite simple. Whenever you see something and your brain thinks, this is delicious, that woman is quite hot, or this is a good thing, you simply just bounce your eyes and look the other way. You will not find delight. And that's what Job did. And that's what they say they did. You simply have a spiritual discipline of not looking at something which causes you to lust. You look away, you turn away, you switch the movie off, you turn the magazine around, you look the other way, you just simply don't delight. So it's a spiritual discipline of actually a covenant with your eyes to only look upon things which causes you to worship or to enjoy life, not any lust. The second thing, and this is something which we use for many, many spiritual disciplines, is just a discipline of confession. They say they have something like a sword and a spear. So it's a very simple thing. Whenever you look at something, or whenever your memory goes back to a lustful moment, or whenever you you think about, or whenever you look at something which causes you to lust, you open your mouth and you say, I will not look at another woman with lust in my heart. I will not do this. It's a simple thing. It's just a confession by saying, I will not do this. And you can simply confess your vision statement. I will not have any lust in my heart. I will be known as a pure man. Anything simple, but a confession saying, I will not sin. God is my holy. I've given my life in holiness to God. And then the next discipline that they have, so first of all, covenant with the eyes, confession of the mouth, is actually a study. And I must say, this is the one thing which really helped me to overcome this lust that I was born with. It's just a study of the scriptures. To go through the New Testament, to go through Jesus' teaching, but specifically to go through the whole New Testament, and to build up a study of holiness, of practical holiness, of sexual holiness. What does God desire? What does God not desire? What does God judge? And scriptures like Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, you know, it hits you hard. It says that the marriage bed is holy and honorable, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The Bible says that sexually immoral people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those scriptures, if you study them and if you meditate on them, you understand the seriousness of the sin. So I understood the seriousness of the sin, and I understood what God desires from holiness, and I applied this discipline. The next discipline that they do, we're nearly done here, but the next discipline that they do is to watch for fantasies or to guard the heart. For from it flows the issues of life. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. It's just to watch the imaginations in your heart, the flights of fantasies. And again, to use the sword and the shield, the confession of your mouth, to end those fantasies and to align your heart and your mind with God and His holiness again. A practical thing which I did, which they also prescribe in the book, is just the Bible says to Paul writes to Timothy, flee youthful lusts, literally to run away, to get away from the situation. We think about Joseph in the land of Egypt, where he ran away from Potiphar's wife so that she grabbed him and ripped off all his clothes, but he ran away naked. But that image, you know, it works for me, to literally run away from sexual perversion and tempting situations. And then the last one, I mentioned it a little bit earlier, but the discipline of accountability, to walk in the light, confession and accountability. To have a brother or brothers among you, or if you're a woman, sisters among you, just with you, that you literally just share your thoughts and your hearts, your struggles, your success and your failure in this pursuit. As you pursue among you, there shall not be a hint of sexual immorality. This then is a simple example of a spiritual exercise plan, if you want to call it like that. A spiritual exercise plan where you literally plan to grow in godliness, but deliberate. There must be a deliberate goal, and there must be deliberate activities in an accountability relationship where we pursue holiness with the Lord in a specific area. Moving on from having a spiritual growth program or strategy, I want to just look at discipleship in community. I spoke a lot about discipleship as the deliberate intent of following and pursuing Christ and becoming Christ-like. But now I want to look at it in a community, because we live in churches and we live in communities and small groups and families. And I want to say that God has always intended discipleship and our pursuit of Christ to be within a community, to be within the church. And one of the scriptures which helps me the most in this and understanding God's heart for growing in Christ-likeness in community is actually in the book of Hebrews. And it's interesting that it should be in the book of Hebrews, because this letter was written to a community of believers who were being seriously persecuted by Nero. It's the early stages of Nero's persecution. So the whole book is aimed at keeping these people from running away from Christ and seeking him through some other form of Judaism, because Judaism was a religion allowed in Rome, but Christianity was being persecuted. And these persecuted Christians wanted to go back to their Jewish lifestyles. So in Hebrews chapter 10, we pick up on the application of the letter. And Paul is saying, of the author of Hebrews, is saying, first of all, that you should hold on your faith and not forget that God redeems those who believe in him. You should hold on to hope, knowing that holding on to Christ means eternal rewards. And then in verse 24, chapter 10, verse 24, we read this. It says, and let us consider how to stir one another to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. I just want you to read the impact there. The author of Hebrews is saying to these people, guys, I know that you want to run away from this community because all hell will break loose against it quite soon when Nero's persecution hits you in full fledge. Some of you might die, but don't stop coming together. Some of you might be thrown in prison, but don't stop your assembly. So the author of Hebrews is saying that don't stop coming together, but he says why you shouldn't stop coming together. He says, this is the main focus of your coming together. So I want you to say to us as believers today, this is the main reason why we come together. The main reason why we come together is to stir one another to love and good works. He's saying, I want you to stir one another to grow in a loving nature like Christ. I want you to stir one another to grow in a nature that is compassionate, that is kind, that is merciful, that is humble, that is self-controlled, that is forgiving in nature, and that is patiently enduring. I want you to stir one another to grow in that loving capacity. That's why we come together, to stir in love and to stir in benevolence, into kind deeds towards one another and towards people on the outside. We must stir one another. That's why we come together, is to grow in discipleship, to grow in the imitation of the nature and the good deeds of Christ. We must do that. That's why we come together. But I love what he says. He doesn't just say stir one another to love and good works. He says, I want you to consider. The word they consider, the Greek word is katanio. And it literally means, you've seen the image of the thinker, the statue of the thinker. Literally, the word katanio means to put down your head in thought. So literally, the deep thinker. I want you, and this is what he says, I want you, as you come together, to think creatively. How can I stir the guy sitting next to me to become more loving in nature and to become a better good deed doer, to become more benevolent in nature, loving and kind? And this is what discipleship in community is all about. We come together to stir one another to love and good works. We've come to the end of this part of the discipleship training and discipleship school and Bible school. And I just want to close with the thought. Discipleship is not self-help. In our imitation of Christ and growing in Christ-like nature, it's not a self-help program. It's not as though I do this and there's all these disciplines and activities and there's all these things I can learn and skills I can develop that makes me more like Christ. It's not me doing it itself. Paul says to the church in Philippians that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, which implies there's activity for us. But he says, because it is God who works in us, giving us the desire and the ability to fulfill his will. So we can see that, yes, we do, and we have to make effort, and we have to train ourselves in godliness, and we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We have to do something. But he says, we do it, but remember, it is God who works in us, always. God is always at work in us, even if we work and if we don't work. God is always at work in us, giving us the desire and the ability to fulfill his will. And I just want us to close with this thought, that Christ is the one who produces Christ-likeness in us. The Holy Spirit was given to us so that Christ's nature can fill us, so Christ can transform us from the inside out. It is God who works in us. So as we close, discipleship is a deliberate imitation of Christ himself, Christ's nature, Christ's mind, Christ's actions, Christ's purpose in life. To enter ourselves into the lifestyle of Christ himself. It's a Christ focus. We always keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It's always a focus on Christ, and it's always in recognition of what is God stirring in my heart and what grace is he making available for me to be transformed in the inside, to become a loving man that loves God more and loves the people around us more. Enjoy your pursuit of holiness.